Today's reading is from Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 3 to 11. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children. My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those who he loves, and chastises every child whom he accepts. Endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? If you do not have that discipline in which all children share, then you are illegitimate and not his children. Moreover, we had human parents to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not be even more willing to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share his holiness. Now, discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You to take out your outline for the message this morning. And as you put your hands on that, I know for our choir, it's been a really long weekend. You spent the entire day yesterday getting ready for Christmas concerts, seeing that music for the first time, having a retreat. And then today at 2 o'clock, they're going to be singing for the Celebration of Life service for one of their members, Sue Bear, who passed away recently. And that service will be in here at 2 o'clock today. And I know you guys have a lot of music that you're going to be sharing for that, and you are welcomed and encouraged to be here for that celebration of life just in a few hours this afternoon. Well, today we come to the close of our series on grace this fall, grace in a complicated world. And early in the series, we define grace as meaning gift. It comes from the Greek word charis, charis. We get words like charisma from charis. A person with charisma is gifted. And we've thought about how grace acts as a gift in our lives in many different ways. It is the gift of God's forgiveness, the gift of salvation. It is the gift that helps us forgive other people when we've been wounded or offended. It is the gift that helps us give people better than they deserve. It makes us gracious. It helps us when we're going through our own pains and trials. Last week, World Communion Sunday, we thought about the gift of grace that helps us accept people and to be a true community of faith. This season of the year, it wasn't by accident that we chose to do a series on grace right now. We knew this fall we'd be in the middle of another contentious political season, and we'd probably need some grace. How many of you would say it would be an act of grace if you didn't have to watch another political ad on television? This is a time when we need something to help us be positive, help us unite and come together and be affirming. In fact, if you were to think about the way you feel when you consider grace, what would be words you'd describe? I think many people would say grace makes them feel very positive and affirming. They would use words like loved and accepted, soothed, comforted. And indeed, grace should make us feel that way. But today, we consider another experience of grace with which you might not associate such words. When I was in seminary, one of my professors was Dr. Bill Mallard, one of the most popular professors at the Candler School of Theology. He was fun, vivacious, entertaining. You never got bored in one of his classes. In fact, he was one of the few professors you didn't want the lecture to end. You would have been glad to spend the whole day in there. One of the things I really admired about Dr. Mallard is he also taught senior high Sunday school at Glen Memorial United Methodist Church. This professor of theologians in a seminary also taught Bible to high school students. And every Sunday, 80 to 90 kids packed a room to hear Dr. Mallard bring the Bible to life. And he could. And he taught that way. He would have you laughing, crying, sitting on the edge of your seat, waiting to hear what he would say next. And so it was a disconcerting experience to get a graded paper back from Dr. Mallard. There would be so much red ink splashed across it, it could have been a piece of evidence from a crime scene. He was just such a tough grader, and it was hard to hold together this fun, likable, loving teacher with this ruthless grader. One class, he was getting us ready for the final exam. He finished a lecture on grace. And as everybody's picking up their books, standing up, ready to leave, somebody shouts from the back of the room, "Will there be grace on the final exam?" And we all kind of laughed. But not Dr. Mallard. He got very serious. He said, you raise a good question. In fact, I want everybody to sit back down. And we were like, oh, it was just a joke. You know, no, we're not being serious. He said, no, I want to think about that for a moment. He said, if the purpose of this class was to get out with a good grade, it would be easy to give grace. But that's not my goal for you. My goal is to challenge you. It is to help you learn. It is to make you into a theologian. And then he stroked his chin for a while and he thought, and he finally spoke, and he said, sometimes grace is a discipline. Sometimes grace is a discipline. Sometimes grace is not the easy, sweet, comfortable thing. Sometimes grace is the hard and the challenging thing that we have to face and accept and go do and discover that there can be grace in tough things. Listen again to what we heard a moment ago from the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12. My child, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. Now, the writer of Hebrews didn't make up these words. He was quoting the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs. And when the Old Testament was translated for the New Testament, taking Hebrew words and putting them in Greek, sometimes the words weren't quite congruent, and that word discipline is one of them. In Greek, the word discipline also means flog. Just like the punishment Jesus received before he went to the cross. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, my child, do not despise the Lord's flogging. What a troubling image of God. Is that what the Bible means to teach, that God will flog us? Well, if you go by historical interpretation, that would be correct. This is a notion that has contributed to ideas like God's wrath, that God is one who will flog us. Just think about the way God's wrath has been depicted in art. Look at this picture. Now, I can't tell you what all is going on in this picture, but I don't think the people are having a very good time. This is a picture of the final judgment. This is another picture of the final judgment. This is the face of God. Now, if you get to heaven and you see that face, it's probably not going to be a very good day. How many of you are expecting to see that face when you get to heaven one day? This next one's my favorite. Here is Jesus at the final judgment. What I love about this picture, look at Jesus' arms. I mean, it looks like he has been to the gym in this picture. He's got a set of guns on him, doesn't he? But look at that face and those arms. I mean, this is a Jesus to fear, isn't it? I'm afraid of that Jesus. And maybe that's the point. Maybe the point is to teach an understanding of God that is to be feared, so that we'll behave, so that we'll do the right things. I've talked to plenty of people who say they were taught to believe in a God like that. They were taught to fear God's judgment, to fear God's wrath, to be afraid of a day to come called Judgment Day, but at the same time to be told, but that God loves you. That's a mixed message, isn't it? It all depends on how we treat this word, discipline. If discipline is understood like flogging, which Jesus received, then it's punishment, it's retribution. It's what you deserve for whatever you have done wrong. And as long as discipline is a punitive thing, it will be devoid of grace. But that doesn't mean that grace is devoid of discipline. Pastor Javon and I talked earlier this week about today's message. He's preaching right now in the chapel and again in here at 11. And we got to thinking about discipline and the kind of parents we had growing up. And that's when I realized that Javon is a brother from another mother for me. We both had parents who practiced an Old Testament style of parenting. They believe that to spare the rod is to spoil the child. And Javon said when he was a little boy growing up, he gave his parents plenty of reason not to spoil him. He said, but what always used to get him is when he had misbehaved and he was about to get the expected discipline from his mother, she would say to him, now this is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you. And Javon would think to himself, well, mama, let me ease your pain. Just let me off with a warning not to do it again and we'll both feel a lot better. But he laughed and he said, boy, as I look back on my childhood, if I didn't have parents who kept me in line, I probably wouldn't be here today. Can any of you say the same? Can you look back on discipline that you received as a child and say, oh, I didn't care for it at the time, but now, I see it as a grace. Where would any of us be without any discipline? What would that look like? There's a story about a man who got on a subway, fairly crowded. He sat next to a man reading a newspaper with this boy at his feet, no more than 5 or 6 years old, but the boy was kind of rowdy. He was bouncing a ball and it would ricochet off things, hit people while they're reading their book or looking at their phone. Every now and then he would let out this loud, shrill scream and make everybody shudder. And the father reading his paper would just pull his paper tighter around him as if he was trying to pretend none of this was going on. Finally, the man couldn't stand it anymore. He pulled the man's paper back and he said, sir, do you mind if I have a word with your son? And the man looked relieved. He said, no, it wouldn't bother me at all. So he leaned down to the boy. He said, you are disrupting everybody in this car. I want you to pick up your ball and sit down quietly until you arrive at your stop. Well, the little boy stuck out his lip and kind of quivered, but he picked up his ball and he got up in a chair. The man sat back up and leaned over to the man reading his paper and he said, I hope I didn't offend. The man leaned over and said, oh, don't worry, you didn't offend me at all. That's not my son. Do you remember something Grace and Matthew said when she was here back in February? She preached on the prodigal son, how he took his father's inheritance, totally squandered it, wasted it all. All of the friends he had when he had money now left him. And he's in a pigsty. She said, if we fail to discipline our children, the world will. If we fail to discipline our children, the world will. Of course, if discipline means flogging as a punitive thing, there's no grace in that. But if discipline is a loving parent who wants to protect their children from the discipline of the world, that's grace. Because the discipline of the world lacks compassion. The discipline of the world doesn't typically give second chances. And it is a loving parent who cares for a child. I know there is never a perfect illustration when you bring a parent-child relationship as a comparison to our relationship with God. It's never perfect. There are plenty of people who did not grow up with loving parents who gave them loving discipline. But the writer of Hebrews says, if you can imagine such a relationship, then you would understand that when it comes to God, we're all children, and we never outgrow the need for discipline. You remember Paul's conversion? He was Saul the persecutor, but on his way to Damascus one day, he saw a blinding light and heard the voice of Jesus speak to him. Later, toward the end of the book of Acts, Paul reveals something about that experience which we did not first read. Paul heard Jesus say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?" And then he added this. Jesus said to him, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" You know what a goad is? A goad is a little stick a shepherd uses to guide the sheep. It has a sharp, pointy end. Sometimes the shepherd will gently tap the sheep, but sometimes if they're defiant and they keep kicking against the goad, the shepherd starts to poke the sheep, which hurts. It doesn't feel good. Why would a shepherd do that? To be sadistic? No. Because the kind of pain they could run into if they continue to go astray and meet a predator is a lot worse. Have you ever been goaded by God? Have you ever had your conscience pricked? Have you ever felt the whisper of the Holy Spirit speaking to you about an area of life that deep inside you know needs to be different? A friend of mine some years ago called me. He had been goaded. He had had a friend a few weeks before from Atlanta come up to visit him, and while they were together, my friend hosted a big party, and a lot of other people came over. Now, the friend from Atlanta was a Christian, but he wasn't a teetotaler. But when he got back home, he felt compelled to write an email to my friend. It said, "Now, I mean this in love, but I've got to share something that disturbed me. When I was at your house that night for the party, and all of these people were together, the people who were there had a lot to drink, and then they got in their cars and they drove home. Now, believe me, I'm not being judgmental," he said, "but I just worry, what if something had happened? What if something had happened to one of them? What if something had happened to an innocent person driving on the road? And you would have had to live with that, knowing that it happened after they were at your house. I'm not judging, believe me," he said, "I care about you, and I would hate for something like that to ever happen to you." My friend felt goaded, not just by a friend of his, but from God. This is a good place for some personal questions. Have you ever been goaded before? Is God goading you about something right now? Maybe it is about drinking. Maybe it's about smoking. Maybe it's about diet. Maybe it's about anger. Maybe it's about spending. Are you feeling God goad you in any place in your life? And then another great question, is God wanting to use you as a goad? Are you seeing some things going on in the life of somebody you love, but you're not saying anything about it? Is God saying, take the step and take the risk? The upside is worth it. Now, this brings up another important point about this whole matter of God's discipline. And that is, not every challenging and difficult and painful thing that comes into our lives is from and caused by God. Not every challenge comes from grace, but every challenge can become grace. Every challenge can become grace. If you read the scripture lesson we heard earlier, in verse 7, it says, endure trials for the sake of discipline. Well, not every trial is sent from God, but every trial can be an opportunity to discipline us and provide grace. But we have to be open to it. You know, think about times when you've received criticism before. Are you ever tempted to judge the validity of the criticism based on what you know to be the intentions of the person? I'm not listening to what he says. He's just out to get me. I'm not going to listen to her. She's just jealous of me. But if we believe that every challenge can become a grace, we say, God, is there anything you want to say to me in it? Is there any way you want to use this? Josh Hamilton was one of the greatest, most gifted athletes to play baseball. Knee injuries just last year ended his career. But what's amazing about Josh Hamilton's career is that he got kicked out of baseball for drug and alcohol abuse for three entire seasons. Three entire seasons, early in his career. At the lowest point during that period of his life, he owed drug dealers $2,000. $2,000, or else they would kill him. He went to his parents and he said, if you don't help me, they're going to kill me. And his father said to him, son, I'm not paying a dime to a drug dealer. Now that's tough grace, isn't it? It made Josh Hamilton mad because he knew that the reason his parents said no was because they were just tired of having to deal with him. They were just mad at him. That's the reason they said no to him. But it drove him to the home of a man who had overcome substance abuse through a faith-based program. And that man actually did pay the debt for Josh Hamilton, but he shared faith with him. He said, I want you to find other people in your life who will encourage you in faith. So he moved in with his grandmother. Everybody in the family said, grandmother, don't take him in. You're going to pay for it. But she made him agree to some things. He would go to church with her, he would pray with her, and he would start reading the Bible. That led to a turnaround in Josh Hamilton's life. That led to a conversion in which he accepted Christ. Not a conversion that got rid of his challenges. He still, to this day, struggles with alcohol and substance abuse, but it gave him a new weapon in the fight. It gave him a new strength to rely upon. And so, years later, after getting into baseball again and breaking records, he would look back on the day his parents told him no, and he said that was a grace. Because their no helped me find God. Had they not said no, he says, I probably wouldn't be alive today. Not every challenge comes from grace, but every challenge can become grace. And here is perhaps the most important thing to remember, that if a pain and a challenge is a discipline from God, it's going to lead us to God's discipline. God's discipline always leads us to God's discipline. Does that make sense? Remember, the word discipline means flog. And if God gives a correction or a rebuke in our lives, it is not to make us feel worse about our lives, but hopeful. It is to take us to the place of God's endurance of discipline, the place of God's flogging. Because God would say, whatever the cross means to you, it should mean this. When you start to berate yourself for everything you've done wrong, when all it does is bring guilt into your life because your conscience has been pricked, then look at the cross and know this, punishment doesn't play a part. That's been taken care of. That's been remedied. The pain you feel is not about punishment. It's about improvement, because I want to use you. I've got a plan for your life, and I need you at your best because I want to work through you. We're going to close the service today singing the greatest hymn in the Christian faith, Amazing Grace. Written by a man named John Newton. John Newton, born in the early part of the 18th century, was raised by a Christian mother who prayed with him and taught him the Bible, but she died when he was just 7 years old. His father was a sailor. He remarried, and not only did the Christian influence go away, but all discipline in his life went away. He was left to run around with friends on the street, and pretty soon he fell into a rebellious lot. He became a hooligan early in childhood because there just was no discipline, no border, no protection. As soon as he was able to leave home, he took up his father's trade and became a sailor. Only his sins and his vile nature left him undependable and untrustworthy, and he was on a ship serving slaves that would be sold. That's how bad it got. He found himself on a far corner of the world, on a ship that wasn't really even seaworthy, and it came into a hurricane. And the ship started falling apart, and John Newton felt like this was God's punishment. That's what this was about. God was punishing him for all of the vile nature of his life, and he prayed, God, I don't deserve it. If you'll get me through this, if you'll spare me, I will devote my life to you. Somehow the ship made its way back to Ireland, and he stuck with his promise. But as he turned to faith, as he talked to other Christians and pastors, as he read the scripture, he realized what happened to him was not God's punishment. It was God saving him. It was God entering into the storm that was the description of his life and saying, I want to give you a second chance, but your experience of grace must make you come to terms right now with what your deeds have done to you. But you can turn it around. And he did. And as he accepted that grace, he realized it's for a reason. But what is the reason, God? What can you do with someone like me? And he discovered that his call was to fight slavery. And he spent the rest of his life working toward the abolition of slavery. And he adopted like a father a young member of parliament named William Wilberforce, who was fighting slavery and felt like a lone voice. And he would say, keep it up. Keep it up. God's grace will help you. God's grace is surrounding you. Keep it up. And one day it did. The hymn that he wrote that defined his life, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How appropriate that we'd close all these weeks talking about grace.